We're going to be turning to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 this morning. We've looked at this passage of Scripture last week for just a few moments. And last week we were looking at the conclusion of this message where Jesus is sharing about how the wise man will build his house upon the rock. He says, "He who hears these words of mine and obeys them will be like the wise man who built his house upon the rock." And for those of you who watched the Weather Channel this past week and you noticed the flash floods out in Nevada that washed away some major highways or down in Virginia, hopefully somewhere along the line, as tragic as that was, it brought back the reminder that we need to build our houses upon rock, upon the permanency and stability of Jesus Christ. But I talked about Eugene Peterson, how he translated a part of this. And he said, "These words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life. Home order improvements to your standard of living, they are foundational words to build a life on." Foundational words to build a life on. And indeed, when we look at the sermon, they are foundational words to build a life on. When I was in sixth grade, I had a teacher. His name was Mr. Lichty. And he challenged us one day as a class. He says, "For every one of you who memorize the Beatitudes, I'll give you a brand new, fresh, crisp $1 bill." And to a sixth grader, a dollar bill at that time, you know, you could buy at least two big boxes of M&Ms if you wanted to. I remember we sold. But I set out for the task of memorizing those Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." You know, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And on, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And I remember standing beside his desk that day and reciting those Beatitudes. And after I was done, he pulled out his wallet and gave me a brand new dollar bill. I was excited about that dollar bill. But today I want us to look at what is the purpose of this sermon that Jesus preached that day beyond this beautiful setting. I mean, here was on the Sea of Galilee, and it was across from Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus had asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here he's gathered on this hillside on the Mount of Beatitudes, and he's sharing this message to them. What is the purpose of this sermon that he is sharing with them that day? Are they merely rules for them to follow? Rules that somehow tell them, if you do this and do this and do this, you're in? You know, some of us like rules. We like black and white. We want to know what we can do and what we can't do. Are they ideals to implement? Are they some kind of utopian dream where we can bring in the kingdom of God on earth? And if we, as long as we follow these character traits or these ideals, then it's going to be hunky-dory in our life. Maybe they're a checklist to do. You know, the Pharisees loved checklists, and so do we. Some of you operate by a to-do list every day. You have your calendar, or you have your telephone or iPhone or whatever it might be, and you have your to-do list on that telephone. And so when you accomplish all those things, you put a check beside it, and you feel good at the end of the day because you've been able to accomplish some things on your to-do list. And so here were the Pharisees. They had the to-do list. Prayed on the street corner today, check. Attended synagogue today, check. You know, they like checklists, and so we like checklists as well. Are they 10 steps to success? You know, we like to have steps to success or steps to financial freedom or steps to a successful family. And some people address this sermon and saying, well, Jesus is giving us steps to happiness, steps to joy. Is he giving us merely steps to follow? I mean, again, we love the step checklist in life. Back some years ago, I had a man come to me and he said, "You know what, Pastor, I really do believe that I have obeyed all the Ten Commandments." And I wanted to say deep down in my heart, yeah, all right, you know. I mean, I look at the Ten Commandments and I find myself convicted. In fact, Paul says that when you look at the Ten Commandments, you'll find how far short you fall of the glory of God. Yeah, I've kept all the Ten Commandments. Yeah, right. I mean, as far as I knew, he was not obeying the fourth, which says you shall keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I didn't ever know this man to go to church. You know, have you never coveted? Have you never longed for what your neighbor had? You know, look at all these sorts of things that we find in the Ten Commandments. Have you never stolen? You know, have you ever stolen cookies from a cookie jar? Come on now. I've obeyed all the Ten Commandments. And then I think about the Sermon on the Mount, and we look at this message, and we say that's where it's at because Jesus teaches us how to love and how to do these great things. But what we're going to discover is that Jesus takes the Ten Commandments, and he takes them to the very extent of our own human heart. He takes them to our intention and to our own motives. So I thought about what Mahatma Gandhi once said. He is a religious leader who taught for many years in India. Many of us in this room have heard the name over our lifetime. But he says, the message of Jesus, as I understand it, is contained in the Sermon on the Mount. If I had to face only the Sermon on the Mount and my own interpretation of it, I would not hesitate to say, yes, I'm a Christian. And you know what I say to Mahatma Gandhi? I say the same thing to him I said to that gentleman who said, I've kept all the Ten Commandments. I want to say, yeah, right. Because again, when I look at the Ten Commandments, I find myself being blown to smithereens. Leo Tolstoy, of course, was an author who died at a train station because of pneumonia. He had tried to bring in the kingdom of God on earth by developing various kingdoms that would practice this message of the Sermon on the Mount. Just a few weeks or months before he died, he gave away all of his estate trying to follow the principles contained in this message. And Leo Tolstoy, who wrote Anna Karenina and War and Peace, that some of you have tried to read, struggled to read, or some of you have finally gotten through. I mean, how many of you have read War and Peace? You know, it's a tough book. Man, when I read books, I want big pictures, okay? You know, and when you look at War and Peace, I mean, it's a huge book to get through. But he boiled down the essence of Christianity to five commands. He says, at the heart of the New Testament are the Gospels. Now, I can see that because, you know, Jesus preached. But I think about how it is that I've had people come to me and said, Pastor, I want a Bible, but I want to make sure it's got red letters in it, okay? I said, red letters, why? Because those are the words of Jesus, and that's what we're to follow. Well, very simply, I'm going to say, whether your Bible has red letters or black letters, the whole thing is the Word of God, okay? We don't just need the red letters, because if you just have the red letters, you can disobey those as well. But nonetheless, he says, the gospel is at the essence of the New Testament. At the very core of the gospels is the Sermon on the Mount. And then at the very core of the Sermon on the Mount are five commands that he included, Jesus preached about in Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 48. And Leo Tolstoy, who tried to develop these little communities of faith that practiced the Beatitudes and practiced the Sermon on the Mount, every single one of them failed. In fact, they began to criticize him. They said the reason for conflict in his family and for his own problems was because of trying to attempt the impossible. So let's look at these commands, if you will, very simply. Old Testament says, you shall not murder, or you shall not kill. Jesus says, you have heard that it says, you shall not murder or kill, but I say to you, everyone who has anger with his brother or anger in his heart has also committed murder. Strike one. How many of you have been angry this past week? All right? You can raise your hands if you want to. If you want to lie, just keep them down, all right? But nonetheless, you know, I've been angry. I was angry at my GPS. I was angry at a root in my yard. I bent my lawnmower blade, you know. I had to go buy a new lawnmower blade. But those are things. Have you been angry with individuals? Yes, strike one. I've been there. Have you ever committed adultery? I don't expect you to raise your hand on that one there. But he says, if you look at another one in your own heart with lust, you've committed adultery. Strike two. Have you ever lashed back? You ever wanted to slap somebody? You know, how many of you ever had a jerk that you just really wanted to waylay, all right? But he says here, he says, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I want to say, well, wait a minute here, Jesus. That's just a little bit too tough for me to handle. If somebody slaps me on the right cheek, I'm going to deck them, okay? All right. Do you bless those who persecute you? I mean, do you bless those? Do you pray for those who speak ill of you when we're criticized, when we have our reputation slandered, when somebody says something bad about us? We want to stand up for ourselves. Do you not? Amen. What about suing? He says, what about if somebody sues you, give them your cloak as well. Hey, if somebody sues me, I'm going to try to find a lawyer to say, that's not true. I'm not going to give him everything that I have. Have your words always been honest? Well, definitely not. Strike about what? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Strike 5. How many strikes can I have this morning without being out? You know, my words have not always been honest. You know, I have struck out. You know, how many of you have ever told a white lie in your life? We all have, right? You know, if you've ever done anything in your life, you've told a white lie. We've all been there. Then what about, have you ever been worried and anxious? You know, strike about 110, okay? You know, we have these anxiety attacks. We worry about things in life. We get all uptight. Has your righteousness exceeded that of the Pharisees? I mean, Jesus is just sort of throwing against the wall here. He says, I don't want you to play games here. He says, has your righteousness exceeded that of the Pharisees? And the Pharisees were people who loved to play the religious game. They loved to stand there on street corners and pray and say, hey, look at me, I'm praying today. He says, has your righteousness exceeded that? Jesus said they were nothing more than whitewashed tombs. Have you thought merely of yourself and wanted your own way? Strike, 200, I'm out right there as well. Because I sometimes don't get it right. I think merely of myself. When we were over in West Virginia at my daughter's some weeks ago, we were downstairs in the man cave, okay? Well, he calls it the Browns room. He's a Cleveland Browns fan. So you walk into this man cave, and it's Cleveland Browns all around you. About makes you sick. But anyway, it's all around you. And his son wanted to play a football game. And so this football game is on, I don't know, it's PlayStation or Dreamcast or something like this. It's an older game. And it's a game where, well, anyway, it's a football game on video. And how many of you play video games? Anybody? We got two people who play video games. You'll know what I'm talking about. Okay, Sean, it was on video game. And anyway, it was a football game. And what it was where you have a blockbuster, okay? I'm just talking to you because nobody else cares, but nonetheless. But anyway, Drew and the youngest son, Carter, was on one. They had one controller and the controllers. And Ben and I, his oldest son, was on the other team. And we were winning. We were scoring touchdowns because at the beginning of the game, Ben told me, just let me run the ball. Just let me run the ball. Don't pass it. Just let me run the ball. Because he knew how to run up on the walls. This was a football game where you can run up on the walls and jump off, one of those kind of games. And we were winning. And he high-fived me and everything else. But in this game, and I can't remember what he called a blockbuster or what, but you gather these points, you get a blockbuster, and you can press this button, and it obliterates the other team. And so you just score a touchdown very easy. Nobody's there to defend you. And Drew pulled a blockbuster on us, and he won the game. They won the game. And after the game, Ben says, I'm not going to play with Grandpa no more. I want to be on your side, Daddy. I said, well, gee whiz, I want to win. I want to be on a winning team. And I like to win, but I just, sometimes I just don't know those controls and how to push all those little buttons. I want to be on a winning team. I don't want to lose. I want to be on your... And Drew says, no, Ben, you be on Grandpa's team. I don't want to be on his team. I want to be on a winning team. And he says, no, that's not very respectful of Grandpa. You need to be on his team. Well, I'm not going to do that. And he began to yam, 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 And he went on and on and on and on. And so Drew says, well, we're not playing anymore. He turned it off. He walked upstairs there, and Ben followed after him. Yeah, 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 yeah. And finally, of course, Drew turns and says, you're not going to play anymore the rest of the day. Yeah, 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 yeah. And I was sitting down there, and, I was sort of, cringing my head. And I'm saying, Ben, when are you going to shut up? Not only are you going to be grounded today, but you will be grounded next week. You will be grounded for life. You may be grounded for all eternity, for all I know. And he continued on. Yeah, 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 yeah. I don't know whether or not it's his heritage, his genes, or what it is, but he is one stubborn kid. He's going to stand up for his right. Have you ever wanted your own way? Sure, we have. All have. And then Jesus says, what about being perfect? And we say, oh, my word, I am out. I am absolutely just thrown up against the wall. I cannot do this. What we find is that Oswald Chambers, who was a great religious teacher, spiritual teacher at the YMCA for soldiers during World War II, said, the Sermon on the Mount produces despair in the heart of the natural man. When I read the sermon, it's meant to produce despair in my own natural heart. He says, beware of placing our Lord as teacher first instead of Savior. We must know him first as Savior before his teaching can have any meaning for us. If Jesus is a teacher only, then all he can do is to tantalize us by erecting a standard we cannot come anywhere near. And so when I read that sermon, I read, you shall not kill. All right, I haven't done that. But have I ever become angry? Yes, I have. Boom. I am disqualified right then and right there. I cannot do it. I cannot come anywhere near obeying the Ten Commandments. Here's what I like, however. Tullian Chavidian made this statement, and he wrote a book about this, and it's I love it because I've had, over the last years, I've said this is exactly what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. The Sermon on the Mount is intended to show us that the Christian life is a glorious impossibility. A glorious impossibility. In other words, when I read this message of the Sermon on the Mount, I can't, but I know that in Jesus Christ, I can. Thereby, it becomes a glorious impossibility. I cannot do the works of a Pharisee. I cannot be perfect. I cannot check off all the lists and say, I've accomplished it today. Oh, Lord, I'm accept. No, I can do any. It's a glorious impossibility. It's completely impossible for me. Back when I was in seminary, I worked and had a long class at Eastern State Hospital in Lexington, Kentucky. And Eastern State Hospital was a place where they dealt with mentally disabled individuals. And so I would work with those who were paranoid and schizoid and all those sorts of things. But they also had an alcoholic rehabilitation center. And I learned so much about my spiritual walk working with that alcoholic rehabilitation center than I had ever really had learned up to that point in time. And while sitting in this room, you know, you're in this little room of about 10 by 10, 12 by 12. It wasn't very big at all. You have about 15 men there. And they were all chain smoking. And so here I am. I'm smoking about 50,000 packs of cigarette today, secondhand smoke, you know. And I just, you know, finally we said, we can't do this any longer. Chew gum, okay? And that's very hard for them to do. But there I learned about a man by the name of Bill Wilson. And Bill Wilson was the founder of AA. Bill Wilson lived a life much like you and I. Of course, he was his parents divorced him. He eventually was abandoned by his parents, by father and mother, and he was raised by his grandparents. And his maternal granddaddy was an alcoholic who came to know Jesus and was able to break that alcoholic habit. During the school, he lived a life just like you and I. He was the captain of the football team. He played violin in the school orchestra. And was just, you know, had the best of life that he could in those situations. And after he graduated, he met a young girl by the name of Lisa, who he wanted to perhaps become engaged and married to. But then he decided, well, I better postpone it till I go to college. And so he went off to college. During that first year in college, he experienced this very severe depression, these anxiety attacks, these panic attacks, in which he just could not just get over it. And so he quit school to try to regather himself. And the second year he came back, and that second year, of course, there was a hazing incident in college, and nobody in the class wanted to admit that they were a part of this hazing incident. And so not only was the whole class dismissed, but Bill Wilson was dismissed as well. He found himself being drafted by the Vermont National Guard, later served in World War I, but after the World War I, and of course, as a military individual, you know, if you go off to military and you're away from home for the first time, you're presented with all sorts of temptations. And the guys got him to going out to various places, and the locals in the communities, you know, sometimes cater to that. And so they got him to drinking. They said, you know, why don't you try a drink or two? Why don't you try some cocktails? And he discovered that, he says, I quote, "I have discovered the elixir of life." I mean, he discovered that drinking for him could calm his fears and help him with his depression and help him with his anxiety. But what it did was grab a hold of him and control his life. After he got out of the service, he went back to school, became a stockbroker, and got married to Lisa and traveled the country trying to get to investors to invest in various companies. And while he was away from home, would find himself frequenting the bars. And there he, of course, began to drink, and alcohol began to dictate his life even more so, to where he began to admit, I need some help. And he checked himself into a rehabilitation center, and the doctor told him, this is a medical situation, Bill. You know, don't worry about it. It's a medical situation. We'll handle it. It didn't work. And several other times, bouts in the treatment center, there was a young man by the name of Ebby Thacker, who was his drinking buddy at one time, and who came to visit him and said, Bill, you know what? I've got religion. And you know what? I've been delivered from this thing called alcoholism. And that evening, Bill Wilson, as he pondered what his friend Ebby said to him, began to cry out to God. And there's a difference between praying and crying out to God. Difference of spirit. And he began to cry out to God. And as he cried out to God, God began to work in his life, and he found this desire for alcohol began to leave. And he found himself liberated from that. Now, it doesn't mean that he was perfect, because, you know, we can be liberated from sin, and we're still going to stumble and fall. We do that all the time. That's why Jesus says, if you sin, confess it, and I will forgive you. Aren't you glad for the forgiveness of Christ? We sin and we stumble. And he stumbled and he fell. But what he discovered was that there was importance in a small group, importance in a small community of faith, and he got some other men together who had the same problem, and they began to hold one another accountable. Out of that came, of course, the 12-step program as he began to couple his work with another gentleman. The first step being, I admitted I was powerless over, fill in the blank, whatever it is, I'm powerless over. For him, it was alcohol. And then he says, I admit I need a power greater than my own. And as he began to implement these various steps in life, we find that this is really none other than what Jesus is saying here, blessed are the poor in spirit. Oswald Chambers again says, the bedrock of Jesus Christ's kingdom is poverty, not possession. Again, first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are able to admit their need and cry out to me. The bedrock of Jesus Christ's kingdom is poverty, not possessions, not decisions for Jesus Christ, but an absolute futility. I cannot begin to do it. And that's what Bill Wilson discovered. I cannot begin to do it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So the blessing of freedom begins when we learn dependence upon Jesus Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit and allow His Spirit to work within us. We live with this wounded brokenness. We live with this repentant spirit, this repentant heart. And as we begin to confess our need before the Lord, we fall down on our knees and we say, only you can do this through me, God. I cannot live this thing called the Christian life. And I have learned that, and it's been reinforced in my life in the last 2 or 3 years, and I've shared it with many of you. You know, we cannot live the principles that Jesus Christ expects us to live apart from His power in the Spirit. That's why He sends us His Spirit. That's why He says, lean upon me. You see, it's totally of grace. I like this phrase. It's not about what we do for Jesus. It's about what Christ has done for us. And what has He done? He's borne our sin. He's borne our pain. He's borne our sorrows. He's borne the things that we are helpless over. And then He gives us Himself. He gives us His Spirit. Paul said it this way, I have been crucified with Christ, and yet not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Total dependence, absolute surrender upon the person of Jesus Christ. Grace, wonderful grace of Jesus. That's the beginning of the liberation. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is meant to bring us to, the absolute fact that we have a glorious impossibility. We can't, but God can. And He will fill us to the full when we come and we seek and we ask. You see, here's what happens when we fail and we don't. If we try to live the life of a Pharisee with all the checklists, do this, do this, do this, do this, and He says, accept your righteousness, exceed that, you're never going to be able to get in the kingdom of heaven. But what happens is we fail, we fail, we fail, we fail. We strike out, we strike out, we strike out, we strike out. And we say, you know what? Living the kingdom principles, living the Sermon on the Mount, Christianity doesn't work. God doesn't work. Yet Jesus Christ does work. And God does work. And that's where the grace and the power comes in. That's where it comes in, when we learn to lean upon Him. And the devil will say, you know what? You're a failure. You're a flop. You can't make it. Exactly, I can't. You're right, devil. I'm going to bounce back. I'm going to lean on. I'm going to fall into the arms of God, and He's going to carry me through. That is the power that comes to us through the Holy Spirit when we lean our lives on Jesus Christ. And so when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, is it ideals? Yes. I mean, after we have the power of the Holy Spirit, He wants us to be what we are called to be in this message called the Sermon on the Mount. He wants us to be this. He wants us to be more than this. He wants us to be His. But it begins by saying, Lord, I can't. And then the beautiful, beautiful principle kicks in. I then begin to live a life that's pleasing to God. I live a life in His power and in His strength. And that's what it's all about. That's where we become. And again, it's not about what we do for Jesus. It's not our works. It's about what Christ has done for us. What He continues to do in us and will continue always to do, because He who began a good work in you will bring it even to completion. Isn't that great news? Don't let the devil convince you that you're a failure, that you're a flop, that somehow you'll never make it. Jesus Christ hasn't given up on you. You know, I haven't given up on you. Your friends haven't given up on you. With the Holy Spirit's living within you, you can make it. You can do it. Because the power of Christ is greater than any power that this world ever holds against you. Precious Lord, we come today and we want to thank You and we want to praise You. Lord, when we read this message, we are convicted. We strike out. Every one of us have wanted our own way. We wanted our own rights. We wanted our own opinion. And yet, Lord God, it's all in surrendering our rights, our opinions, our ideas, ourselves, our heart, our throne, and saying, Lord Jesus, we cast ourselves totally upon You and Your mercy, on Your grace. Lord Jesus, fill me afresh. Fill me afresh. Make holy my spirit, my soul, my body, my mind, and make me totally and completely yours. And then, Lord, help me to be able to live these principles, to live this blueprint, whereby I am able to truly bring praise and glory and honor unto you, the name above all names, in Jesus' name. Amen.